Jonathan Edwards wasn't known primarily for his intellect, although he was a very intellectual man. He's primarily known for his spiritual fervor. He was largely responsible for what is called the Great Awakening in New England in the 1730s and the 1740s. And the sermon that really brought that revival about was a sermon that he preached repeatedly called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards was kind of nearsighted, and he was in one of those pulpits that was way up on the wall in the churches in those days. And so he would put his face down in his notes, and he basically read his notes. But as he was reading this message, people would literally cling to the pews, fearful that they would fall into the fires of hell. But God's wrath is not a common topic today. I'm wondering how many of you have ever heard a complete sermon on the anger of God. I mean, there's been references to it, but you don't hear too many sermons on this subject. Congregations don't like to hear it, and preachers don't like to expound it. We would rather meditate on the lovely themes of the mercy and the love of God, and rightly so, because those are very important traits of our Heavenly Father, but they do not by themselves give us a complete picture of who God totally is. A couple of weeks ago, actually, I guess it'd be about a month ago now, Pat and I were in New Orleans for meetings with the Pentecostal and Charismatic Churches of North America. And it was our privilege to visit one of the churches in New Orleans, just a small congregation. But the pastor said God had called him there, even though he had enjoyed a very fruitful ministry previously. He'd only known really half of the experience that the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. He said, in my previous ministries, I enjoyed the power of his resurrection. Now I'm starting to experience the fellowship of his suffering. Because New Orleans is not an easy place to pastor. But the love of God and the wrath of God are really just two sides of the same coin. I'm going to be talking about that a little bit more in just a few moments. But we tend to think of God's wrath as a negative topic, as something that we'd rather avoid if we possibly could. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says, the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society. A majority of Christians have conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. The wrath of God sounds a little bit too much like fire and brimstone preaching. Sounds a little bit too much like negativity and criticism, judgmentalism and narrow-mindedness. It seems like it's very condemning and down, putting people down. So if the subject comes up, sometimes we almost feel obligated to apologize for God. We're sorry that God is like that, because it would be nicer to present a nice God who loves everybody and never gets upset at anything. I was riding on an airplane a few years ago, traveling here in British Columbia. I just forget, I think I was going from Kamloops to Prince George, it doesn't matter. I sat next to a lady, and, you know, riding in an airplane is a good opportunity to testify and to witness, because they can't really get away. And so I said to the lady next to me, you know, who are you and what do you do? And she was quite high up in the education system of British Columbia. And I said, have you ever thought about God? She said, well, what kind of a God do you serve? Do you serve a God that sends people to hell? And I said, well, God actually doesn't send people to hell. They choose to go there, but it is a part of our teaching. She said, I don't like your God. I don't want to have anything to do with your God. And sometimes we feel like we have to apologetically present the God of the Bible. You see, the wrath of God is a hard subject to teach, to hear about, and to comprehend. But the fact is, the Bible talks more about the wrath of God than it does about the love of God. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. You see, the Bible not only exhorts us to do good, but also warns us about the dangers of evil. And the reality is that sometimes God gets angry. Sometimes God is upset. We know that because the Bible says it. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord that God made with you, and do not do anything that the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God." In Deuteronomy chapter 9, when Israel built the golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai, when Moses was up on the hill receiving the commandments of God, they were down at the bottom of the hill involved in idolatry. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19. Moses, interceding on behalf of the people, said, "I feared the angry and the wrath of the Lord. He was angry enough to destroy the nation of Israel." Several times, Moses had to intervene on behalf of the people. When we were pastoring in Calgary, I got an invitation to come and pastor in Victoria, but the board wanted to meet with me for an interview. Well, I was actually at Lake Louise at a pastor's retreat with the Calgary church, but I had it timed perfectly. If I drove to Calgary, I would have an hour to do that. I'd have just a few minutes to take out the clothes out, one clothes out of the suitcase, put new clothes in the suitcase, and go to the airport and be there an hour ahead of time. Well, we got to the Deerfoot Trail, which is the main road through Calgary north to the airport, and there was a policeman there saying, "You cannot turn north on the Deerfoot Trail. Because a truck has turned over and spilled oil and gas on the freeway, and you have to go south instead of going north. You have to turn back and go back up the Blackfoot Trail." Well, everybody else was doing the same thing. The traffic was horrific. My flight was at 4 o'clock. We got to the airport at 10 to 4. I went to the information desk and I said, "Do you know what gate the plane is going to Victoria?" She said, "I think it's gate 23. Well, I made down the hall like O.J. Simpson. I used to say O.J. Simpson. I don't use that reference anymore. I ran down the hall like Usain Bolt, passing people, bumping people, got to gate 23 and said, I need to go to Victoria." He said, "You can't go. The gate is closed and the ramp is up." I said, I'm just going to look. So I walked down the ramp and onto the airplane. The stewardess said, "Welcome. Nice to have you aboard. Can I look at your ticket?" I said, "I don't have a ticket." She said, "Well, how did you get past the guy up at the top?" He said, "Well, he wanted to stop me, but I wanted to get on the airplane." Well, she said, "Give me your ticket. I'll get your boarding pass." And she went back up the ramp to the man there. She came back in about a few minutes and said, "He is very upset with you. He was going to come down and take you off the airplane." Well, I said, "I'm a little bit upset with him, too, because he said the ramp was up and the door was closed. That was a lie." She said, "Well, I intervened on your behalf, and here's your boarding pass." Well, sometimes Moses had to intervene on behalf of the children of Israel when they complained in the wilderness. And Psalm 78, verse 21 says, "When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath arose against Israel." Verse 59 of that same psalm says, "They angered God with their idol worship." Verse 62, "And God was very angry with his people." The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 57, verse 17, speaking on God's behalf, "I was enraged by man's sinful greed, and I punished him and hid my face from him in anger, yet he kept on in his willful ways." Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath is kindled, when his wrath is kindled, just a little." Kiss the Son. It's a symbol in the Bible of friendship and of submission and of relationship. It's rather interesting, isn't it, that it was the sign that Judas used to betray the Lord. It was actually a sign of friendship. But the Bible says, kiss the Son and lest he be angry. If you need more verses on the angry of God, you can easily find them in a concordance by looking up the words wrath or anger or angry. But the Bible not only says that God is angry, it also displays the fact that sometimes God gets upset. We have referred to several verses in the Old Testament that illustrate that. But in the New Testament, it is Jesus who demonstrates how God can sometimes get angry. In John chapter 2, it says, at the beginning of his ministry, when Jesus went into the temple, he made a whip out of cords and he beat those who were selling in the temple court. And then in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all refer to a time at the end of the ministry of Jesus when once again he went in and overturned the money changers' tables. He was upset because of the fees that they were charging for religious service that was required. He was also upset because they filled the court of the Gentiles, which was a place where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to come and to worship Jehovah along with the Jewish people. Jesus got upset, and he was the exact representation of his heavenly Father. Now, we get upset sometimes too. Sometimes, rightly so, we have an inherent sense of what is right and that some things are wrong. Now, we have to be a little bit careful about our own personal anger because sometimes it can get away on us. It can get out of control. James says, be slow to speak and slow to get angry. And Paul and the apostle in the book of Ephesians says, be angry and sin not. Sometimes our anger can lead us astray, but there are sometimes when we should be angry. When brutal men beat their wives, when wicked men sexually molest children, when seniors are ripped off by scam artists, and when bullies of all ages and all stripes take advantage of the weak and the underprivileged, we should be upset. When we do that in a righteous way, then we are demonstrating part of God's nature. We just feel that some of these behaviors are so very, very wrong. They just cannot be justified. They cannot be tolerated. It vexes us. It infuriates us. It makes us mad. Well, if we feel that way, how do you think a holy, righteous God feels? He loves his children. He wants to take care of them. God is not just a dispassionate bystander. He's not a spectator. He's not a disinterested person standing in the distance. This is his creation. We are his children. He loves us, and he's hurt when we are violated. Because God cares, he gets angry. Part of our problem in interpreting the anger of God is that we equate it with human anger. And human anger oftentimes is not God glorifying. We get irritated in a self-centered context. We're upset because someone has hurt us. And we desire to get revenge, to retaliate, because our rights have been violated. Our reputation has been smeared. Our feelings have been hurt. And so we get upset and angry. And we sometimes think that maybe even God's anger is selfishly motivated. But God's anger is very different. Let me give you a definition of God's anger. It is not uncontrolled rage. God does not just lose his temper. He doesn't just fly off the handle at will. Here's the definition. God's wrath is his settled hostility towards all sin in all of its various demonstrations or manifestations. I'll just say that again. It's God's settled hostility against unrighteousness, against sin, against those things that hurt the things he loves. It is not expressed just because God's in a bad mood. It's not expressed just as a temporary emotional reaction. It's not God's vindictive bitterness that is surfacing. You see, maybe that's the difference between our anger and God's anger. God's anger is righteous indignation. That's the difference between when Tracy gets upset and when I get upset. When she gets upset, it's just plain rage. When I get upset, it's righteous indignation. God's wrath simply means that his perfect holiness cannot tolerate evil, because God's holiness and evil cannot coexist. So God's wrath is his holiness meeting sin. It's his righteousness coming up against unrighteousness. It's his justice coming up against our rebellion. It's his pure goodness coming up against pure evil. Wrath is a part of God's nature. He cannot just ignore injustice, and he cannot just pretend it doesn't exist. Psalm 11:7 says, "The Lord is righteous, and he loves justice." Because God loves justice, he hates injustice. Because God is appalled by the devastation that sin causes, he has to respond. He has to do something about it. His sense of rightness and justice just requires it. It demands it. Human anger is often tainted by sin and selfishness, but God's wrath is controlled, it's fair, and it's perfectly just. Bill Hybels, many of you would be familiar with that name, pastor of a church in Chicago, and actually who's well known in church circles for his leadership seminars, said, "We might not like God's judgments, but we will never be able to quarrel with their rightness." Every decision that God makes is a right decision. So when we think about the justice and the anger of God, we need to also remember his righteousness. God will do what is right. His judgments are fair, and his judgments are true. They're fair, even though sometimes life doesn't seem to be fair. That was the struggle that Asaph had in Psalm chapter 73. He says basically, it looks like the arrogant are getting ahead. It looks like the wicked are prospering. And my foot almost slipped. I almost lost my foothold. And he struggles with it until later in the chapter he comes to realize, in the end, God will make all the wrongs right, because God is fair. God is also impartial. Everybody approaches God on the same level. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11, it says, God does not show favoritism. God's judgments are consistent. Sometimes ours aren't. You see, sometimes I get very upset with God because he lets evil people continue. I wish God would be a little bit more strict with his judgments. And then God points something out in my life, and I wish he'd be a little bit more lenient. Our judgments vary sometimes, depending on whether it's involving somebody else or us. But God's judgments are always consistent. He's an equal opportunity God. He's a no discrimination God. And he's a God that doesn't make any exceptions. His judgments are fair. His judgments are consistent, and his judgments are true. I cannot always vouch for the validity of some of the decisions our courts make. Sometimes it seems to me that the guilty, the innocent are claimed to be guilty. But even more often it seems to me that those who are guilty somehow manage to squeeze through the system. Some clever lawyer finds a loophole, or else all of the evidence isn't all in, or sometimes all of the evidence isn't even allowed. But God's ways are always true and just. Nothing is hid from him. And according to God's laws, the righteous will be rewarded and the guilty will be punished. So a good God rewards right behavior, corrects wrong behavior whenever it's possible, and punishes wrong behavior whenever it's necessary. Divine justice is not obligated to reward obedience. You see, obedience should be the expected response. After we have served God and been obedient to God, we have only done what really we should have done anyway. But God's divine judgment originally and necessarily is obligated to requite disobedience. Because God is a just lawmaker, he cannot just ignore transgressions. He cannot just wink at sin. If God could just overlook the laws that he made, then why would he even bother making them in the first place? Because basically, if you don't follow the regulations, they become useless and meaningless. The demands of a just law must be satisfied, must be fulfilled, either personally or vicariously, which means that either the violator has to satisfy the requirements or a substitute has to do so in his place. You see, if I should happen to be speeding, God forbid, speeding down the highway, and the policeman pulls me over and gives me a ticket, it's okay, because Brian's going to come along and say, "Pastor Les, I will pay the fine." And I say, "Thank you, Lord, and thank you, Brian." And the policeman accepts his payment for my violation. You see, sometimes somebody else can pay the price for our disobedience. And of course, you know where I'm going with this. Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Well, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but let me go back and just talk a little bit more about the wrath of God. Before I close with God's answer, let me say that when God punishes sin, the punishment is deserved. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul lays out a very clear statement of progression of how it is that we get into trouble with God. First of all, he says, God does reveal himself. Now, we love verse 16 that says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, who all who believe, we will be saved by our faith in Christ." But we're not quite so fond of the two verses later, verse 18, that says, "The wrath of God will be revealed." And why was the wrath of God revealed upon people is because, first of all, God made himself known, but people suppressed that information. They turned their back on that knowledge. They refused to acknowledge God and to thank him. Verse 21 says, "So their hearts became hard, darkened, and they flit from theory to theory, from hypothesis to hypothesis, trying to find a replacement for God." Dr. R.A. Torrey, a well-known Christian of the last century, said, "These people professing to be wise have become philosophers." And then he said, "Well, actually, they're not really philosophers, they're fool officers. Fool officers, because they've turned the truth of God into foolishness." You see, friends, when we reject the God of truth, it's not too long before we start rejecting the truth of God. Let me just say that again. When we reject the God of truth, it soon follows that we will reject the truth of God. And our wrong thinking will lead us into wrong behavior. The only restraint that people desire to put upon themselves is the restraint of their own conscience, which unfortunately, according to the scripture, can be seared, can be perverted, can be changed from what it really should be. Our conscience should be straight, but sometimes when we allow sin into our life, when we allow compromise, our conscience gets curved. I like the story that Pat's sister and her husband tell. They were missionaries in Africa, and there's a reason why the Africans build round huts. The reason is they have a hard time with straight lines. And so they were going to build a church, and they wanted to have straight walls. So Bruce demonstrated how it could be done. He drove a peg in the ground here, and he drove a peg in the ground there, and then he strung a tight string in between. And he said, now, if you'll just put the bricks up next to that line, you'll get a straight wall. Well, he was called away, had to go away for a few hours. When he came back, the wall was curved. And he said, well, I thought I told you just to put the bricks straight up against the string. Oh, they said, no problem, no problem. They had mudded the string up against the curved bricks. Yeah, and now the string and the bricks were right together, just like Bruce had said that should be. Sometimes we curve the conscience, but God's word is straight, and it will help us to form right convictions. But people say we are restrained only by our conscience or only by circumstance, which means that if they had the opportunity, they would sin. The only thing that restricts them is that they don't have the opportunity. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, when people turn away from God, they soon turn to idolatry. And after they turn to idolatry, they soon turn to immorality. Because they turn away from God, they strive to pick up something else that will satisfy the emptiness. It's kind of like when Aunt Elsie bought you that sweater for Christmas. Thank goodness she put the gift certificate in. So after Christmas, because you didn't like either the color or the fact, the way the sweater, you took it back to the bay. Well, actually, maybe you didn't, because the bay doesn't exist anymore. But you took it back to Sears. Oh, Sears doesn't exist anymore. The bay is still with us. Oh, right. Phew, that was a close call. We almost lost the Hudson Bay there. We go back to the bay and we exchange it for a power drill. Or we exchange it for something that is more useful to us. Well, that's the way people feel about God. They take him back and say, God, thank you very much for your offer, but we're turning it in. We're going to get something that we like a little bit more. We don't need you. We don't want you anymore. We have something better. So Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 26 and 28 says God turns them over. God gives them over to their own desires and their own lust. Now, a lot of God's judgment in our present day is not a direct divine intervention. All it really is just God allowing sin to take its course. For sin to bring its natural consequences to people, for people to face the consequences of the bad or the wrong decisions that they have made. In some ways, that's a form of God's judgment upon our present day. But I also need to say that many of God's judgments today are delayed. It's God's long suffering. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, God is patient, because he's not willing that any should perish. You may recall the name Methuselah, who's the oldest living being that we have record of, lived 969 years. It's interesting to trace the history of Methuselah, because the flood that destroyed the earth came the year that Methuselah died. You wonder if God, who actually had kind of made a promise to Methuselah that he would preserve the earth, held on and gave Methuselah extra years and extra years, hoping maybe that the people would repent. It was the same with Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham intervening, interceding on behalf of the city, said, God, if there's just 50 people, God said, well, okay, if there's 50 people, I'll spare the city. If there's 50 righteous, but there weren't. Well, God, if there's 40, well, maybe if there's 30, maybe if there's 20, finally down, if there's 10, God, please, God is long-suffering, but there weren't even 10 righteous in the city. The problem is, friends, that because of God's delayed judgment, we are piling up condemnation upon ourselves, line upon line, precept upon precept, deed upon deed. And soon the cup of God's wrath is going to be full, and the wrath of God will overflow, and like a dam that bursts forth, his judgment will be poured out upon the earth. Paul in Romans chapter 2 says that we are laying up wrath against ourselves. Let me just read that verse. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says this, and it's worth remembering. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepenting hearts, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. See, here's the danger. People today think they're getting away with it. They sin and they wait and lightning doesn't strike. And God didn't notice. God doesn't care. But actually, they're piling up the wrath of God against their own condemnation. And God will not overrule our free will. God allows us to choose the path we follow. God does not want robots or puppets. He doesn't want to put us on autopilot. He gives us the freedom to choose. And so he lets sin go on. He doesn't forcefully stop man's dreadful descent into the darkness. But sadly, one day, they will have to pay the bill. One day, they will reap what they have sown. And the Bible says they've sown to the wind, and they will reap a whirlwind. God's judgments are fair. God's judgments are true. Because he offered forgiveness, but people turned away from him. They refused God's offer. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Bible says. But he refuses to overrule their right to choose that path. The judgments of God are fair, they're true, they are necessary and deserved. But I want to also point out that the judgment of God against sin is also an expression of his love. Earlier I said, God's love and God's wrath are actually just two different sides of the same coin. You see, God cares about us, and that's why he gets upset with unrighteousness. Anything that hurts us hurts him. Anything that prevents us from God's best in our life hurts God and makes him upset. God is angry because he cares about us. God is not a total pacifist. He gets angry when things go against the things that he loves. Well, God is a God of wrath, and his wrath is real. But the question arises, how does God express his anger? Well, first of all, God is slow to anger. I'm glad he doesn't get angry quickly. Some good news. Exodus 34, 6, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and rich in love. I heard that somewhere before, even this evening. The psalmist agrees. Psalm 86, verse 15, Psalm 103, verse 8, he says the same thing. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger and rich in love. Here's the good news. It takes quite a bit to get God upset. Aren't you glad for that? Secondly, God's anger does not last forever. Isaiah 57, 16 says, I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. In the Message says, talking about God's relationship with Israel, I was angry, good and angry, God says, with Israel. But then I looked again, and I decided to heal them and to guide them and to comfort them. Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5, sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. I hope that's what we've been doing tonight. For his anger only lasts for a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. I think that's worth repeating. The anger of God only lasts for a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. Micah the prophet in chapter 7, verse 18 says, you do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. But you might ask this question, well, if God is just and God is fair in his judgments, how is it that he can look upon us with favor when we are all violators, when we are all transgressors? How is it that God can look upon us with favor and love? Well, the answer is found in a big word found in the New Testament. It's the word propitiation. You say that word now, everybody together, propitiation. So if somebody says, what did you learn tonight at in the service? Say, we learned about propitiation. They'll be impressed, I'm sure. What does propitiation mean? Well, it's recorded in the New Testament 6 times, so it must be significant. Here, listen carefully. It means to turn away wrath by offering a gift. Propitiation is turning away wrath by the offering of a gift. Now, you husbands know how that works. You're late at work, and your wife calls and says, where are you? The dinner is getting cold. You say, well, I've been delayed. She said, well, why didn't you call and tell me? So on the way home, you stop and you pick up some flowers. It's called propitiation. Ladies, when they give you roses for no reason, there's a reason. They just paid $200 for a new fishing rod or something like that. Pagan religions know about the reality of propitiation because in order to satisfy their pagan gods, they offer a chicken or they sacrifice a goat. It's a form of propitiation. Maybe if I pay a penalty, if I give a gift, maybe God will accept me. Don Richardson, in his book called Peace Child, talks about when he went to, I believe it was Papua New Guinea, and there were two tribes that were rivals and were constantly fighting each other. And he realized that the only way that that conflict could be resolved would be for the priest of one of the tribes to give his child as a gift to the chief of the other tribe. And he said, that's my cue. That's my key. And he said, we were at enmity with God. We were in conflict with God. But God gave us his child as a propitiation, as a gift to appease the anger, to overcome the wrath. Friend, the wrath of God is real, but his mercy satisfies his own wrath. God's own gift satisfies his wrath. That gift was so great, and that sacrifice so magnificent, and the benefits to us so awesome, that where can we go for comparison? Who can compare, or what can compare with the gift of Jesus, God's wonderful gift? God, we are protected from the wrath of God by the umbrella of Christ's sacrifice and by the gift of God's grace. 240 years ago in England, there was a man by the name of William Cowper who struggled with depression. And he lived constantly under the weight of guilt and condemnation. And one day he flung himself into a chair and there saw a Bible, and flipping the Bible open, read from Romans chapter 3, verse 25, how God could forgive. That verse says, for God gave his son as a sacrifice, as the one who would turn away God's wrath, taking away sin through faith in his blood. And suddenly the powers of depression were broken. Freedom came in Jesus' name. He realized that he'd been forgiven and that now he was free from the guilt of God's wrath and his own sin. Chains were broken, the darkness was lifted, and the burden was gone. Shortly after that, William Cowper wrote a song. It's called, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Propitiation is God's answer to God's wrath. It's his propitiation by which his justice is satisfied, his wrath is turned away, and now his mercy flows. God sometimes gets angry. It's a part of his nature. But we can escape the wrath of God through the gift of Jesus Christ. And God gets angry at sin because he knows the harm and the destruction that it causes people. That's why God is sometimes an angry God.